to the end of verse 13. And we were dealing with, beloved, be mindful of the word of God, and we thought of the power and potency of the word of God. Now we come to this second section, be not ignorant of the purpose of God. And the way I've viewed it is this. If you look at verse 8, he's a God of eternity. We'll come back to that. If you come back to verse 9, he's a God of truth. He's not slack concerning his promise. This debate has said, where is the promise? He's not slack. But he's long-suffering. So he's not only a God of truth, he's a God of grace, not willing that any should perish. Then if you look at the next verse, this is Mr. Ferguson's verse that he's just quoted, but the day of the Lord will come. And I think that one of the emphases, there's more than one emphasis in this verse, but I think one of the emphases is on the word will. The day of the Lord will come. That was the point Mr. Ferguson was making. So he's a God of judgment. And we'll have to talk about that in a little bit of detail, because there's quite a few things here. The thief in the night, the heavens passing away, and so on. Then in verse 11, he is a God of holiness. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? Now, the word conversation and godliness are both plural words. It seems to throw a tremendous emphasis. And we're having the character of God being emphasized as to his holiness. And finally, if you look at verse 12, he's a God of sovereignty, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. So there's 2 days here that we've got to tease out and think about as we continue. I'll not say anything just at the moment, but we will in a moment or two look at them. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He's a God of restitution. So there's a lot of things about the character of God in this section, and Peter is saying, be not ignorant of the purpose of our God. So something on verse 8, first of all. We are happy that God is not a God of time, he's a God of eternity. And therefore, men count days and they say, where is the promise of his coming? Look how long this has been. But with God, it's so little, because he's a God of eternity.
In verse 8, you have those who are willingly ignorant.
Yeah.
That's the scoffers.
Yes.
And that's characteristic of much of the scientific world today.
Yeah.
The evidence before them is incontrovertible, undeniable, and the scientists themselves are coming round to see that this is so. And many of them, even unbelievers in the Word, have turned away from evolutionary teaching and so on. The evidence is so convincing that the Word of God is truth. But now he turns to the saints. He says, I wouldn't have you ignorant.
That's good.
I would have you intelligent. I'd have you understand just exactly what God is.
See the point our brother Mr. Allen is doing? He's pointing in verse 5 that they are willfully and willingly ignorant. They put things out of their mind. But Paul, Peter says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. But if Paul uses this expression 6 times, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. There are things we must know, and this is one of them.
There was a thing you'd make a good, Mr. Baker, if you would distinguish for the young world, the gathering, the distinction between the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God.
Well, thank you. I was going to do that, but I was going to wait till we got to verse 10, but I'll do it now. We've been asked to distinguish between the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of Christ, and the day of God. Now, the term the day of the Lord is the one we should first talk about briefly. It's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We have a number of references. We have them in Isaiah. We have them in the little book of Zephaniah. There are many books where we find the term, the day of the Lord. And if you look up the term, when you're looking at it in the Old Testament, you'll find the four capitals. And where you have the four capitals, it's Jehovah. It's Jehovah's day. Now, Jehovah is a unique title that relates particularly to the nation of Israel. And the day of the Lord has to do with Israel. It has to do with earth. Angels figure in it quite a bit, but the big thing about it is it's linked to judgment in nearly every one of its contexts that you read it. But it's not only in the Old Testament, it's in the New. So we find it here in 2 Peter 3. We find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The day of the Lord. It has to do with earth and judgment. The day of Christ. That's a unique New Testament term. We don't find that in the Old Testament. Just as we don't find the church in the Old Testament. Just as we don't find the rapture in the Old Testament. So we don't find the day of Christ in the Old Testament. It's found in the Philippian letter. It's found in 1 Corinthians. And when we find it, it has to do not with earth, but with heaven. It has to do not with sorrow and judgment, but with joy and security. It has to do with the saints of the present day. The moment, I believe that both of these programs will begin at once, but we'll talk about that later. One is a program on earth, and the other is a program in heaven. Now, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is God's eternal day. When there will be no, it's the problem that there is in dealing with spiritual things, in finite things, in infinite language. And eternity, it really cannot be determined by days, but I take it the day of God is the period that will commence eternity and characterize eternity itself. Do you want to add anything? No, Brother Brown.
I was wondering why Stefani chosen to be called the day of the Lord.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch what you said there.
I was wondering why it's divinely chosen to be called the Day of the Lord. You've connected it with the Old Testament and New. Is it a term that's in connection with his rejection? And then judgment because of it?
Well, I have taken it not so much with his rejection as it's linked with the nation of Israel.
Yes, that's what I'm thinking about.
Yes. It's linked with God who called Abraham. And it's linked to that thought, the thought of Israel, but the fact is it's often related to the judgment that God must bring to bear upon the nation because of their failure. You know, Israel was God's national son, but she failed and God had his own beloved son. She was a vineyard, she was a vine, but she failed. And there are so many things in which we could, it's a nice line of truth there, she failed. So it's the failure and the judgment that comes upon them in relation to the day of the Lord.
Does the day of the Lord not embrace the millennium, Jim?
Oh, I believe that's right, yes.
So it's not all judgment?
No, but there'll be judgment still at the end of it, you see, won't there?
Yeah.
No, I agree, it's not all judgment. And there are, I'm sorry if I've given the impression that it was exclusively judgment, I didn't mean that. But it's definitely linked to judgment in many passages.
The day of the Lord, a prolonged period of time, and judgment before the millennium, and judgments after it.
Right.
Thinking of the different terms that are used, the day of the Lord, the great and terrible, we point, I judge, to his coming as Son of Man.
Yes.
And then at the end, the day of the Lord, I believe, will be seen when fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. So that what we have here would look forward to that time. Whereas that which we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that you mentioned, would really focus more on his coming in manifestation and that which the days that preceded the church will not be here.
Well, of course, the first as long as when they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction. Yes. There's judgment there still, of course.
Yes, but there will be judgment when he comes as Son of Man.
Oh, yes.
And then there'll be judgment again at the end in a different sense. And again, it will take them by surprise when fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them.
Yes.
So the millennium, a period of 1,000 years, with judgment at either end.
Yes. Now I think we've got to, that's been very helpful, thank you. But I think we've got to move aside from that and look at what the passage is saying about these days.
Mm-hmm. Malcolm. Just to point out, in verse 8 it speaks about a day with the Lord.
Yes.
That would speak of divine grace. But now we're speaking in verse 10 about the day of the Lord. Wouldn't that remind us of divine government?
The day with the Lord is verse 8 you're speaking of, yeah. That's not, I take it that's not so much the idea of a given day in a divine program, but it's showing that God is a God of eternity. A day is just 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day.
But wouldn't it bring in the thought of his long suffering?
Oh, yeah, definitely, yes.
Isn't it interesting?
Without delaying or bringing it all up again, in case someone maybe comes across a scripture, you have distinguished between the day of Christ, the heavenly side of things, the day of the Lord, in the earthly. Aren't there passages, one or two passages, where the day of the Lord Jesus Yes. Is actually the same as the day of Christ.
It is.
Rather than the day of the Lord.
Oh, I agree.
But it's just,
and there's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That's right. No, thank you. But well, let me just say, in relation to what our brother Gilland has said, that that's an important thing to remember. I think there's probably a reason in each passage, but we won't go into that now. But the point is that when it's the day of Christ or the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all to do with that heavenly program of the saints of the present day. The day of the Lord is linked to Israel and death and judgment.
Well, all I was just going to mention is, and continuing from that, in the holy prophets Joel and Zephaniah in particular, in their references to the day of the Lord, they tell us that the day of the Lord is at hand, or the day of the Lord is nigh. And quite apparently, it wasn't at hand chronologically,
no.
Because more than 2,000 years later, it still hasn't happened.
Quite so.
Which is a problem in the mind of some. So, but very, very, I think, and I'm asking if you would agree with it, that what those prophets had in mind was that the day of the Lord was at hand morally. In other words, the characteristics which they so helpfully outlined for us in those two books, Joel and Zephaniah, are the kind of moral characteristics which will prevail just before the day of the Lord comes. So therefore, if we reread Joel and Zephaniah and identify the events which are there, it's not unlike the events which are about to unfold themselves.
Yes, I think those prophets could see that God's judgment was going to descend, and they saw it in measure, but of course it wasn't the day of the Lord as they understood it for the future. Well, the other thing I'd like to say, just before you come in, Brother Bernard, is this, that when we think of, it is a puzzle in your mind, it was to me for a long time, that look at the Old Testament, well, you've got to remember there's been a gap in prophecy of 2,000 years, and so things are a lot closer to what even the prophet said when you take away the gap period. Do you follow me? There is a gap that even Mr. Allen believes in. And this is this gap in the, you know, of the present day.
Yeah.
And the point I'm making is it's much nearer than you would really think in that when you look at it like that. Now, brother.
Again, in connection with the day of the Lord and the millennium, in the eternal state, righteousness will be at home in the people.
It will dwell.
I don't think that was true in the millennial reign.
No.
It's enforced in a sense.
That's right.
And maybe that would connect with the thought that
righteousness will reign in the millennium,
yes.
Because evil must be suppressed, and there will be instances where it will happen, although largely it's a time of blessing. But if you read in the prophecy of Isaiah, as you know, there are things, matters raised which show that there's going to be a curbing of anything that is wrong.
Yes.
But in the eternal day, righteousness will dwell. It will dwell with complacency. Nothing can disturb it.
The quick demonstration then in the millennial reign of the righteousness of the king.
Yes. You see, it says a king shall reign in righteousness, and reign suggests and implies suppression of evil.
Sorry. No, if you come back just to the flow of the passage for a second, verse 8,
that's what I want.
I know you want to leave it.
The allusion to Psalm 90, 1,000 years are as yesterday when it was past.
Yes.
1,000 years are as one day. We don't have so much trouble with that. That the Lord in his eternal eternity can see 1,000 years as just 1,000 years are like one day. In what sense is one day like 1,000 years to the Lord? If a day with us, if you say a day and a day and it was like a year, you mean you were born or you couldn't see it through. How can one day be like 1,000 years to the Lord?
Well, I had only taken it for the two things are turned around just to emphasize and make the same point. But have you got some new
some new revelation?
No, these are
well, I have a thought of it, but we're in it here.
No, no, give us your thoughts on it. You brace it.
My thought that verse number 8, in the mention of the 1,000 years, there's maybe an allusion to the day of the Lord, and it was 1,000 years.
Oh, I see. I've never favoured that view because I don't think we have to count time, and I know that people have counted up the millennia and so on and seen the millennia over the year, over the centuries, but I don't think that's given to us to count. But that's just my own personal view. I respect it.
What? Sorry.
Wouldn't these terms harmonise with 1 Corinthians 15? He must reign.
Yes.
Until he has put every enemy under his feet. That is, I would bring the day of the Lord wider than even Israel. It's his claims upon his creation until every enemy is put under his feet.
I agree.
And when all enemies are destroyed, he'll hand the kingdom back to God, that God might be all in all, introducing the eternal state of the day of God when the will of God will never again be questioned.
Oh, absolutely. I believe that 100%. I think that 1 Corinthians passage shows to us the suppression and then shows to us the bringing in of the day of God.
What I have thought.
Yes, give us your thought. Yes,
apostles agreed better than sometimes we agree with each other.
It's true. That's true, yes.
They weren't as intelligent as we are.
Speak up,
though. No, all I was going to say is this. 1,000 years in one day, there's no trouble with that. And the other one, I thought that what Peter was saying is this. What these scoffers think would take 1,000 years, God can do it just like that. Their principle of uniformitarianism. You see, you preachers talking about the world going to be destroyed. Sure, look at how slow it takes things. If that's going to be a big change, it would take, what is it, rather than 4,500 million years. If you get going at this rate, it would take millions and millions of years to get any change. He says, when God begins to work, he can do what you think takes 1,000 years.
Just like one day, then.
He can do just like in one day.
Well,
one emphasizes the Lord's patience, the other emphasizes the Lord's power.
Well, that
that's
be,
verse 9 shows his patience, verse 10 his power.
Yeah. Very good. Yes, I thought of it like
what,
that.
What the ignorance of men take to be the indifference of God in the delay in keeping the promise is shown in verse 9. To be with a divine purpose behind it.
Absolutely. Now, I'm glad you brought us to that because our time is getting by. I want us to finish this section. I was hoping to finish this section by about 5:30, but never mind. We'll probably give a bit more time to it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is a God of truth. Now, this is something that Paul argues in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The character of God. Our word to you was not yea and nay, but as God is true. Paul rested on the character of God. And it's a very important thing. So there we have that at the beginning of verse 9. He's not slack concerning his promise, as men as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's not only a God of truth in that verse, he's a God of grace.
So often, Brother Jim, we have people who tell us today, because God doesn't intervene, look at what's happening in Iraq, look at what's happening in Breslin, and all those little children were murdered and so on. And they say God is slack, he's slow. He might even suggest possibly he's unjust even. And we get that thrown at us at work all the time. But I'm just thinking of Luke's Gospel chapter 18, there's a judge there who's an unjust judge.
Mm-hmm.
He's unjust because he's slow to avenge. But the reason he's slow to avenge is because he's unjust, not so the God of heaven. The reason he is slow to avenge, in that very passage the Lord tells us, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith in the earth? He's waiting because he's waiting perhaps for someone in this big audience who's not yet saved.
Yes.
Because of Christ.
A wonderful thing to see that. Thank you. Yes?
Very simple.
Four times in this chapter the heavens are referred to in the plural. Verse 5, 7, 10, and 12. Now, it's interesting to think how often Peter speaks about heaven in the singular. So when he's getting an old man, he was thinking about heaven. First time we read about it, my Father which is in heaven, had revealed it unto him. Then that's what he preached in Acts 4, no other name under heaven. When we come into the first epistle, we were looking at it recently in the Saturday night readings, in chapter 1, the inheritance in heaven.
Yeah.
The Holy Ghost come down from heaven.
Yeah.
He was going into heaven. And then in this epistle, in the first chapter, we learn from the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't learn it from the Mount itself, but we learn it here that the voice was from heaven. So now Peter, at his end of his days, has his mind occupied with heaven and the heavens.
That's
all else is passing, but here is something that is forever and eternal and stable that will never pass away.
Now that's very nice. I'd like just to say about that, that sometimes when the apostle is, as you have said, speaking about heaven, he's thinking, I take it, of the presence of God and good ways for him. But when you have it in a passage like this, and it is the plural, I think it links more to what you've got in Genesis chapter 1, the heavens. It's so showing that there's more than one heaven, there's the three heavens, and that God, in fact, is the it's creation that's in view. So I think that's the reason for the plural is here.
Can I ask you, just to leave verse 9,
yep.
Is there any significance not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is there any significance in the form of expression there, that all should come to repentance? Why not just say, not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent?
I hadn't considered it. Have you got a suggestion?
I just thought it was showing, it was putting the responsibility on man.
Yes.
God waits on men to move.
Oh, I think it's responsibility that's there.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm quite happy with that.
And as you, there's a door open for every single individual without exception.
Yes.
And if they don't come,
I agree with that. I agree with
that. They must bear the judgment.
I agree. I don't think I agree with you on everything on the sovereign side, but I agree that God is a God who offers to all, and the offer is genuine.
The offer is genuine. God's not offering to all men.
No.
Well, at the same time, he's only decided to save a few.
Well, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that, yes.
A genuine offer.
Genuine offer, yes.
Not hypocrisy.
No, it's not hypocrisy.
Does it not link back with verse 8? There's men who are closing their eyes to evidence. If they gave attention to the evidence before their eyes, they would go on, is the word, they would go on to repentance. Is that not the idea in the passage? If they accepted the evidence as even in creation,
oh yes, I see.
They would go on to follow that through with repentance and coming to Christ.
Yes, I can see that. That's a very interesting suggestion.
I was just going to say, dear brother, in the same context, you have 1 Timothy 2.
Yes.
God our Savior, who will of all men to be saved and to come. If I remember correctly, there,
yes.
To come onto the knowledge of the truth. He wants them to come onto repentance.
And yes.
As David has pointed out, there's an emphasis surely of human responsibility.
Certainly, certainly. I'm 100% with that. Now, let's look at verse 10. See, we still have a lot of very important verses here. The day of the Lord will come. I take it that that's an emphatic word. It will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away. Now that doesn't mean the heavens are going to pass away at the beginning of the day of the Lord. It's going to be at the end of the day of the Lord. But it's just in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So here we have now the fact that though they say, where is the promise of his coming, that day is going to dawn. That's the big point of the verse, but we'll obviously listen to what other points are going to be made from it. Some help on it?
No, that's fine. So that, well, just...
Yes,
it's
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the day of the Lord is mentioned again. And coming as a thief in the night.
Mm-hmm.
Does that indicate the commencement of the day of the Lord? And this indicates its close as it moves into the day of God?
Yes, I think there's no doubt that the 1 Thessalonians 5 passage indicates the commencement of it in particular. And I think this phrase here, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, still must be its beginning. Here, you agree with that, don't you?
You agree that the rapture is the beginning of the day of the Lord.
Oh, I think so, yes.
If the rapture introduces the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord on earth, introduces the day of Christ in heaven.
I believe that personally. I believe that the time that God, the Lord Jesus comes and the church is called to be with him, that's the time when God resumes his dealings with earth,
right,
again. Therefore, the day of the Lord has commenced.
That's right. And here it's passing on to the close of it.
Yes.
Well, it's just the language here is very, very strong. At the end of the day of the Lord, three things will happen, as you pointed out there. Number one, the heavens shall pass away. Number two, the elements shall melt with fervent heat.
Yes.
Number three, the earth and the works shall be burned up.
Yes.
They pass away and all that, and dissolve, these words that you're coming to.
Yes.
When in verse 6, we read about the word of Noah, that it perished.
Mm-hmm.
That didn't mean that it went out of existence.
No.
Will this present earth go out of existence?
When it says pass away
and be dissolved, will the new heavens and the new earth, to anticipate that, will they be a totally new creation? Or will God reuse, remodel, remake after melting the materials of this creation.
Now, you know that you're raising a very, very big subject that could take a couple of hours. I personally believe that it will be new heavens and a new earth, but not everybody does. Men say that matter is eternal, but it's not eternal. It had a beginning. And the God who created matter at the beginning can do it again. I believe personally there will be new, if you're asking me, but I mean, not everybody may will answer that way.
Regarding this faith, Brother Jim, regarding the faith in the night, the First Thessalonians 5 discovered that that day should not overtake us as a thief. And the thief normally comes from what doesn't belong to him. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, am I right then thinking, and correct me if I'm wrong, that this phrase, thief in the night, is the world's perspective of that event? The world thinks that we are its prey, that we belong to it, and that they have the right to hang on to us. As prisoners, as it were. So as far as the world is concerned, when it wakes up some morning and discovers we're all missing, they say, oh, a thief must have taken them. But as far as we're concerned, it wasn't a thief. He just was coming for his own. Is that?
Yes. Thank you. The first thing to remember, as you know, about this term, the thief in the night, is a thief does not send you a letter or telephone you to say, I'm coming. In other words, he comes unexpectedly. So I take it that we're learning that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. It will come unexpectedly to a godless world. That's the teaching of the First Thessalonians chapter 5 passage. But of course, I do believe it's consequent with the coming of the Lord to the air. So that when he takes us, that's unexpected. We don't know when he's coming. It might be tonight. And the moment he comes and snatches us away, that overtakes them as a thief in the night.
Mr. Baker, in relation to the passing away of the heaven and earth and the elements melting with fervent heat, do you take that to be annihilation?
Of the elements, you mean?
Of the heaven.
The earth, yes. I believe that God will completely remove the heaven, the present heavens and the earth, and will replace them.
Well, a little reference to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Behold, I am the Lord makes new.
Yes.
Now, we have been made new creatures in Christ, and I had thought that maybe it would be similar with the heavens and the earth. That's what was in my mind.
Yes, I see.
Right or wrong.
And also with that,
no.
I also had maybe drawn the parallel, maybe wrongly, with our present body and the body that we will have. Our present bodies will be changed, given a completely a new body. Or a changed body, if you want to be very...
Yes, I was going to say, it says, it is sown, it is raised. There's an element between the two there, yes.
Well, then, you can't teach the truth of God from analogy.
No.
You can't carry one analogy into another realm.
You can't, no. But
the words in Revelation 21 are far too strong. I support you entirely.
Yeah. Oh, do you? I didn't know that.
Yes, completely.
I'm very pleased to know that. But all I'm saying is this. What I am saying is that the body is to be changed. No, that is the word, isn't it? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But we don't have the word change that I'm aware of in relation to the heavens and the earth.
Well, no, your very strong language, pass away,
yes,
and dissolve.
Hold it up as a garment and
melt it. Dissolved, it'll be loose, it'll be melted, it'll be liquidated, and all of that kind of thing. If God has to, in inverted commas now, I'm not trying to be irreverent, if God has to scrap it, it means he's defeated. But if he can take what sin has stained and purge it and remodel it, it will show his eternal triumph, to my thinking. If he has to scrap it, he'll say, I'm sorry, there's nothing more I could do with it. But I think he'd remodel it. But no, I'm not.
All right. You've heard the both views. I think we're going to leave it there because it's a thing we could stay with all night.
Hebrews chapter 1.
Yes.
As a vest you shalt thou hold them up.
As
I had thought that maybe wasn't just annihilation. But you leave it there.
We have to leave it there. Thank you. Now, so what do we... Now, I'll have to move you on now, brethren, because it's 20 minutes. And there's some things at the end that I want us to come to. I don't want us to lose them now. So, let me just bring you through these verses. We've seen that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There's its commencement. in the which, during the which is at the end of it, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, I'm counting that as covered. Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So, there's a great danger that in a reading like this we become so obsessed, and we must do it, and we must get the doctrine of the teaching, but there's a great danger that then we neglect to see that there's a moral message for us in a verse like this. And my mother-in-law was saved under the preaching of Mr. Knox, and sometimes he'd come into the house, you know, to see her, and he was always very keen on polishing the things, and he wasn't teaching her to be dirty, but he would say, "Now, don't forget, Mrs. Jeb, it's all for the fire." Now, you know, we've got to remember everything that we see and value is for the fire down here. It is something that we so easily forget, and we place such an importance on things that are passing and transient. I think that's what is in view here in this verse. See, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Persons. God is always interested in the persons, isn't he, in the people. I know the person is in italic there, but my point is that you remember even from the book of Genesis that the king of Sodom and Lot and so on, the person, soul, that's what God is interested in. What manner ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Here's this God's eternal day, wherein. Now that looks as though, when you read it in the English language, just as it is, in which the heavens being on fire, but it's not that. It's by reason of which, or on account of. It's because of the day of God that the heavens will be on fire, and everything will be dissolved. And so he's really saying, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And we sang in our hymn today, we're looking on towards God's eternal day.
This in verse 11, Jim, is, I think, the final reference to holiness in Peter's epistles. We have a holy priesthood, a holy nation, holy women, holy men, holy conversation, holy prophets, the holy commandment, and the remembrance of the holy mount. So I suppose holiness really is the end of all this teaching.
It is indeed. That's very helpful now. That's a very nice line of things. I'm sure people will take notes.
Is it also, dear brother, in contrast and thinking of the scoffers, where their walk,
their
lusts. And of course, he didn't believe these things. They were willfully ignorant. Peter wouldn't have believed us to be ignorant. And because we believe these things, it should affect our walk.
It should affect
all
our
holy manner of living.
It would be a sad thing if we went away from this Bible reading, and indeed the previous ones, only with some extra information in our heads, in our minds. Our minds must be instructed, but the truth comes into the mind so that it works out through the hands and the feet and the life. And this is what we have here. Very, very important. You know, there's a great danger of Bible readings. I love Bible readings, and they can be very helpful and instructive, but if they don't affect our lives, there's something wrong with it. It's the power of the Word of God.
In verse 12, the Revised Version, I think, makes an important change. The Authorized would give us the idea that the passing away of heaven and earth is in the day of God. The Revised Version changes that. Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. That will take place in the day of the Lord, not in the day of God.
Absolutely. Mr. Darby just does exactly the same. I think that's the idea. It's on account of or by reason of which. That's why all that prayer thing is God to usher in the eternal day. Now, let's look at verse 13, very briefly. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein, here's Mr. Brown's point, dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness will no longer reign as it did in the millennium. It will dwell with complacency. Now, I'm asking us to leave that without any further comment, and to turn now, if we will, please, to the next little section, because we have two sections to do, but they're small, of course. Malcolm.
I was just thinking in the fact of the holy walk and holy living, you notice the three references to looking. Verse 12, looking. And then verse 13, we look for new heavens and a new earth. Then for verse 14, we look for such things. What we are occupied with and what we are looking at will work out in the way that we live.
That's very good. Now, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Peter's concluding his epistle in the way that he commenced it, this second epistle. In chapter 1, he says, if ye do not do these things, you are blind and cannot see afar off. But here he's now talking about the believer in light of this ministry, looking with a vision. Vision is a big thing in this epistle. Now, as we look at this section from 14 to 16, do you remember we mentioned in the introduction that here we have, beloved, be diligent, and it's diligent for the approval of God. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, righteousness, all these wonderful things that God has promised, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, before we look at our beloved brother Paul, any comment on verse 14?
It's very like, I'm not going back there, but it's very like verse 11. Seeing all these things is all what manner of holiness and godliness. Then verse 14, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, peace without spot. But they're quite different. In verse 11, the seeing, these, that's talking about what's going to be removed. Now he says, seeing a whole lot's going to be removed, you keep out of your life all that belongs to the old way of life and be holy.
Good.
Now verse 14, seeing you look for these things, seeing you look for the new state that's going to be introduced, you've found of him in peace. So be finished with the old order and take on character from the new
order new.
That's coming.
That's very helpful. That's very good. So,
Christ-like, verse 14, just before you go to verse 15.
No,
without spot and blameless. Wasn't that back to chapter 1?
That's chapter 1 again, you see. He's ending the epistle as he began it, without spot and blameless, yes. Now, maybe we should go into verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Remember, we've thought about this long-suffering already in verse 9. Now he says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, who do you believe the recipients are of this epistle, David?
I had thought now they were the readers of 1 Peter, whom I took to be Asia Minor, you know, those provinces that are mentioned, so the Galatian epistle, the Ephesian epistle, would all be there. That's what I had taken broadly, but maybe that's not right. I know some take this to be the epistle to the Hebrews, maybe, but I think 1 Peter was written to Jews, which I don't personally believe.
No. That's what I'd wondered about, you see, whether this carried a Jewish character, and therefore he speaks about what is written unto you. And he says, as also in all his epistles, I take it that refers to the previous statements, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood. It certainly would fit the problem passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews, wouldn't it? However, Sister Quinn.
I was just thinking in that very context, things difficult to be understood, and indeed the Epistle to the Hebrews, speaking very personally, would fit in there. But the Epistle to the Hebrews does give quite a number of references to the delay set out my right hand until and make their enemies like this too. Now we see not yet all things put under him. So the writer of the Hebrews is letting out Old Testament sections showing that this delay is very much part of God's program.
Oh yes, I see. You're seeing those things. I'll tell you what I had in mind. I was thinking, you see, that I agree that's where those places are in view, mentioned in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. But it's those who are scattered to them. And I wondered whether the diaspora had more to do with the Jew than with the Gentile.
I thought the diaspora was a spiritual term there, right. Not scattered from there.
Okay.
But I was just going to mention these, Paul writing on some of these things.
Yes.
Again, I don't want to hold you back.
No, it's all right.
There are three writers in the New Testament that take us beyond the boundary of time, I mean directly into the eternal state. Peter and John and Paul. When Paul takes us there in 1 Corinthians 15, he emphasized the eternal state as the culmination of divine rule. The kingdom handed up, God shall be all in all. That's divine rule completed.
That's 1 Corinthians 15.
2 Peter 3, it's the culmination of God's program of divine righteousness. Righteousness will be established in eternal tranquility.
Good.
When you get to John, Revelation 21, it's the tabernacle of God with men. It's not divine rule or divine righteousness. It's divine residence. God able to dwell with men as he desired to do from the very beginning.
That's very nice. That's very good. I'm sure you've all heard that, and it's very clear, yes.
Isn't it very important, isn't it most important that Paul didn't have to wait to some council in Christendom that Peter didn't have to wait until some council in Christendom in order to be absolutely sure that the writings of Paul were inspired? And moreover, Paul didn't have to wait for some council in Christendom to know that the writings of Luke were inspired when he quotes from Luke's Gospel and says that labor is worthy of its hire.
Yes, that's very good. That is perfectly true. You see what our brother is saying, that although men speak of the councils that met and approved and decided what was Scripture, in fact we've got in certain parts of the New Testament internal evidences of certain sections that clearly are stated to be Scripture. Which rest? I see. You see, it says, which they that are unladded and unstable rest, they seek to destroy it and to take from it and twist it, yes.
That reference to scriptures there, linking Paul with the scriptures,
yes,
and the Old Testament, that's important, like knowing the Old Testament, right?
Yes.
Yeah, very important.
Yes. We have, whatever we view about it, as we said in the introduction, I think, we have clearly the Old Testament, the apostles, the apostolic writings, and the writings of Paul, all made mention of in this chapter.
Right here, yeah.
It's very interesting and that from Peter, and then we have, of course, his statement about inspiration in this epistle, too. It's very interesting.
Right.
Yeah. Now, I think what we will do, because the time is coming on, although we're not too bad in the end. Maybe it was more worrying than I should have been.
Verse 15, just as you leave it.
All right.
If Paul had been writing, he would have said, according to the grace given unto me. But when Peter's writing about him, he says, according to the wisdom given unto him.
That's very good, isn't it? What are you saying?
Paul considered any gift that he had as nothing but grace.
Good.
But Peter could see wisdom.
He recognized there was gift in Paul.
Yeah.
It's a very nice recognition of gift. That's very nice. You get what our brother's pointing out? That he's using the word, the wisdom that's given to Paul. Peter recognizes the gift that Paul has. Whereas, in fact, when Paul speaks about his own gift, he talks about the grace that is given unto me. Isn't that a nice sentence? Now let's look at the closing two verses. Look at verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, beware, seeing ye know these things in advance. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke like this in John 16. He said, I'm telling you these things in advance so that you won't be stumbled. The word offended there is stumbled. And when we know it, you know when you went to school and one of your pals is running along, you put your foot out and over he goes. But if you told him in advance, he'd jump over it, wouldn't he? You see, now it's a very simple illustration, but the point I'm making is that the Lord Jesus was saying, I'm telling you in this in advance so that when they put you out of the synagogue, it'll give you confidence to know that, in fact, the will of God is being wrought. It was all known in advance. Now, Paul Peter's saying here, seeing you know these things in advance, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked. Here's the bookers at the beginning of the chapter. And they're in again at the end, but they're being spoken of as the wicked. The danger is to fall from your own steadfastness. Now, I remember, it must be 30 years ago, ministering in the north of Scotland on this verse one night. And the brother who was a full-time worker, I won't mention his name, he's in heaven now, he came to me with tears. And he said, I have a son. He said he's a professor in one of the leading universities in Australia today. And he said he professed to believe all that we own in the Word of God, but today it's all gone. The university life had ruined him completely. I'm not saying it does to everybody, don't misunderstand me. But I always remember that coming at the end of that. Now look what the verse says. Beware lest being led away, fall from your own steadfastness, or from out of your steadfastness. But, here's the key. Grow in grace and in the knowledge. Now if you look at through Peter's first epistle, one of the leading themes is grace. You'll find it in every chapter. But when you come to the second epistle, knowledge is one of the key features of the epistle. It's almost as though he's bringing the two epistles together. Grow in grace and in the knowledge. Knowledge will make us heady if we're not careful on its own. Grace will make us soft if we have it on its own. Marry them together and it produces a blend that's divine and divinely intended. So the apostle says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To know not only the Word of God, but to know the Christ of the Word. The Lord Jesus said, he said, ye think in these ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. And even for the believer, it's good to remember, it's Christ in the Scripture that matters for us all, isn't it? So he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to him be glory both now and forever. Any comments before we close the meeting?
Jesus Christ, and he ends up with the Savior. So we keep our eyes on the Savior and the fact that we're sinners saved by grace. Preserve us from all these faults.
It's interesting, Billy, that I noticed, and I made a note of it before I came away. My memory's not as good as some of these brethren, but in chapter 1, he speaks about our Savior, Jesus Christ. He speaks about Jesus, our Lord. He speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus Christ on another two occasions, chapter 1. In chapter 2, he speaks of the Lord that bought them. And then the Lord knoweth, and before the Lord. And at the end of the chapter, he speaks about the Lord and Savior. In chapter 3, he talks about the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And then he closes with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wonderful thing to remember. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Yeah. Well, we trust that the Lord will bless his word and thank the brethren for the help they've given.
Our blessed God and Father, we bow in thy presence again at the close of this meeting. And as we listen to the program of God and all that stretches out before this world, we just bow and thank thee that ever we got to know the Savior of sinners. And we quote the words of the Apostle Paul, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. We rejoice in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We thank thee for the help granted to our brother Baker today and for all thy contributions, and we pray that we might go away from this meeting blessed in our souls. And now, Father, we just give thanks for the temporal blessings, for the food provided, asking that it will be blessed to all as we partake in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.